Good morning, everyone. A few years ago, I was in a conversation with someone in a coffee shop, and they asked me why and how I became a pastor, which is not an unfamiliar question for me. And I mentioned a few things. One of the things that I mentioned is that I love creating space for people to have encounters with Jesus, for people to experience a kind of transformation in the presence of God. And they said, oh, that's interesting. Have you had a lot of those, like the encounters? I wasn't quite sure how to answer that question. Like I said, it's not quite consistent or predictable. It's kind of hard to measure, but I can bring to mind seasons of my life in which I felt God's tangible presence with me, God's voice, God moving, directing me in some way, maybe more than once in a week. But then other seasons where months goes by and I know God is close and God is doing something, but it's not so clear to me. Like, God doesn't necessarily feel so close. And they said, oh, that's interesting. I think I've had, like, one of those in my life. And that story stuck with me, partly because upon reflection, I had a lot of respect for this person. They were in their 30s and had been a Christian their entire life. And I was trying to think, could I sustain a life of faith if I only had one of these kind of encounters? Like, hearing God, seeing God move certainly enriches and encourages me in my faith. But I also wondered if we had different ways of measuring, like what counts as an encounter. Because sometimes I think when we hear that word encounter with God, we think of like the audible voice. Let me say, I've never heard the audible voice. So for me, instead, what I'm sort of thinking of is maybe you've had an experience where someone's praying for you and maybe they don't even know you very well or know your situation, but there's something about the words that they're praying that resonates deeply with you, or they have a word or a picture that makes you feel like God is here and God sees me and God is speaking. Another kind of example that came to my mind was back in February of 2020. I was living in Canada at the time, and I was on a jog, and I ran past this woman who was waiting for the bus on a bench, and I had this kind of stirring in me like I was supposed to pray for her. And I think at this point in my life, I had only done like a praying for strangers kind of thing once or twice. And one of the times it was pretty awkward. So I was like a little bit hesitant and thinking to myself, well, how am I going to initiate this? But the stirring was there and I couldn't ignore it. So I thought, well, I should at least turn around. I'm running away from her. Like, what good is that going to do? So as I came to approach her, she kind of waved me down and she said, excuse me. I saw you run by earlier, and I just wanted you to know that I thought to myself, that woman looks so friendly. And I said, you know, you kind of caught my attention too, and this might sound weird, but I feel like I'm supposed to pray for you. And she ended up telling me that she had just found out that her husband was cheating on her. And so I was able to briefly pray for her as her bus was approaching. We exchanged information. We were supposed to get together and have dinner, but then COVID happened, so didn't exactly pan out in that way. But this kind of encounter where it feels like God is moving, God is interrupting me, not usually so dramatic, sometimes it's small, but the result of the stirring is clear that God is here. We're starting a new series this morning that we're calling Stirred. And the hope is that we're trying to capture the mystery and movement of encountering God. Encountering God in such a way that disrupts or transforms, it awakens or convicts. Throughout Scripture, we see these stories where people encounter God through visions, strangers, miracles, moments of quiet conviction. So in this series, we're leaning into those moments. It reminds us that God is alive and active, not distant or passive, but stirring in our hearts and communities. The series, I hope, will invite us and invite you to listen closely for God's voice, to pay attention to God's presence and what God is doing. Pay attention to the ways that you're interrupted, even if it feels awkward or uncomfortable or costly. So before we jump into our first passage in the series, let me just say one other prayer for us as we get into God's word. Holy Spirit, I pray that right now you would come and move in each of us, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to wonder of who you are, that you would strengthen our belief and help focus on you and what you're speaking to us this morning, we pray, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. To give you a little bit of context, if you've been following us with us through the summer, we did a series on the life of David. This is quite a while after the life of David. At this point, Israel, the kingdom, is divided in this northern and the southern kingdom. The monarchy is a bit unstable. They've been kind of cycling through a number of kings that haven't really been faithful to the ways of God. Israel has been wavering, drifting away, and you have these prophets that come up and try to call Israel back to loyalty. It's also helpful to know that Aram and Israel, these two different kingdoms and groups of people, have a lot of conflict and tension. There's been violence between them. They're in this pattern of border raids and uneasy truces. So that's where we pick up this story today in verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." Isn't it interesting, this introduction of this man, inviting you into some tension already? This man in a position of power, held in high regard, but he has leprosy. And we know in this context that leprosy was a socially debilitating disease. So doesn't it kind of make you wonder, how does someone with leprosy maintain this kind of high status and power in this context? It makes me wonder, maybe it wasn't very advanced, or maybe he was keeping it a secret. I recently watched the movie Still, which tells the story of Michael J. Fox's life. And there's a lot of time spent talking about what it was like for him to be diagnosed with Parkinson's disease at age 29. At sort of the height of his fame as an actor. He describes how difficult it was to process and that he hid this from everybody but his family for 7 years. You can try to imagine what it would be like to hide that. At that time, he was doing live television, so he would like time his medication perfectly so that he wouldn't have a tremor during the scene, or he would do different things with his hands so that people wouldn't see. And one thing that he describes in the documentary is the weight of the hiding was making everything worse, that pressure. I say this so we can try to imagine, like, what is the weight that Naaman is carrying? What does this disease mean for him? And the story, just with verse 1, introduces us to a very uncomfortable truth, that this man, so powerful, esteemed, well-regarded, is not in control of everything. None of his success or military power can save him here. Well, the story is going to get even more interesting with verse 2. It says, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" Okay, so let's unpack this for just a second. This young girl is taken from her family, her hometown, her culture, forced to serve the people who capture her, and she wishes him well. She directs him to healing. Would you do that for someone who caused you harm? Someone who hurt you, would you wish them well? Putting myself in her shoes, I could easily imagine it'd be reasonable to think, well, he deserves this and much worse, right? Or at least, let me bargain this information for my freedom. Let me use this for my advantage. But instead, she offers this up freely. And she also exhibits faith and confidence in God, that God could heal him. Because just imagine for a second if she had sent him on this quest and it didn't work. What would that mean for her in her future? Very interesting. Verse 4, it says, "Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." So just two things briefly. Naaman brings a lot of money. This is a lot of money, which may speak to the way that he thinks these kinds of things are accomplished, or maybe just the tension between these two groups of people. Like, what is it really going to cost for them to help him? But I also noticed that they sent him to the king of Israel, not the prophet, like the girl said. And I think that's interesting. And verse 7, it says, "As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, 'Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?'" So in our context, this tearing robe sounds really weird, but in their context, it's like a sign of despair or grief. Like, he thinks this is a lose-lose. This is a trap. Like, he's setting me up for a fight. The king, in this moment, the person of power, doesn't really understand what's going on. Verse 8, it says, "When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. 'Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house." For a moment, I want you to try to imagine the most important person you can think of. And let's not give the Sunday school answer. Let's just take Jesus out of it. Like, aside from Jesus, the most important person, whether it's someone high up in your company, a famous athlete, a politician, Beyonce, I don't know who's the most important person for you. But imagine that person is coming to your town to see you. And they show up at your house in fancy cars with security, paparazzi, hiding in the bushes. What would you do to host them? You might clean up the backyard, maybe redecorate the living room a little bit, cater a meal. Maybe instead you rent a space to host them. But certainly there would be efforts to show hospitality and respect. Well, verse 10, it says, "Elisha sent a messenger." Elisha sent a messenger. He doesn't go to Naaman. He doesn't invite Naaman over. There's no catered meal. He sends a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." It says, "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned away and went off in a rage." Okay, so there's a couple things going on here. I'm not sure how clear it is in this specific picture, but the two other rivers that he mentioned, is my understanding, have really clear water, whereas the Jordan River, parts of it are really quite muddy. And so I think part of what he's saying is good logic. If this is about being cleansed, why are you sending me to the dirt? But then I also think he's a little bit insulted by the simplicity of all of it. Like, this isn't the grand gesture I was expecting. You want me to go dip in the mud? Maybe he's slighted by what he's interpreting as disrespect from Elisha. You didn't come to me personally. You sent a messenger. It's clear in the story that Elisha isn't concerned with social norms that, like, elevate certain people's status at the expense of others, honoring some, shaming others. And he's not exactly impressed with Naaman's status. And I think maybe that's because I don't think God is particularly impressed with Naaman's status. Like, God loves Naaman, but loves the man behind the armor. behind the awards and accolades. He loves the man with his imperfections and vulnerabilities and limitations, the kind of love that wants healing for someone. Verse 13, it says, Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Isn't it interesting? The word of wisdom and direction comes again from the servants in the story. And what they say to him is perfectly logical. If he had asked you to do some really great hard thing, would you not have done it? So why not do the really easy thing? Why not just go be cleansed? And so he does. And we won't read the rest of the story, but Naaman even goes back to Elisha and tries to pay him. And he even says, "Now I know the God of Israel is the one true God." As we think about this story as a whole, on the surface, it looks like a story about physical healing. But then when we carefully consider the whole trajectory and the details, we see that God is doing something deeper in the life of Naaman. Because through the story, there's this whole movement of humility and dependence. Let me just name a few things that I notice. Naaman first has to receive a word of direction from a young girl who he captured. He has to go into what would have felt like, I think, enemy territory and ask for their help. He has to get over the fact that Elisha doesn't honor him in the way that he thinks he deserves. He allows his servants to correct him and give him feedback. He dips himself in the mud, and then he can't even pay for what he's received. It's humbling to receive a gift freely. What I love about this story is the way it reveals that God tends to our deepest need. That sometimes we come to God with a need and we don't realize that it's really not our deepest need, but God knows our deepest need. A few years ago, I participated in this kind of spiritual formation cohort. A mentor of mine who's been a pastor and professor has facilitated this kind of thing in a number of different contexts. And we did what you might expect. We gathered together, read different things, the Bible, did spiritual practices, and we always had homework assignments in between our meetings, which included, like, give something valuable away, send money anonymously, serve in secret, this kind of thing. And when we would meet together, we'd talk about, like, what is coming up for you? What do you think God is doing? And he told us about a story, someone who had participated in a previous cohort, who was a man about retired age, recovering alcoholic, who had joined the cohort because he said he needed spirituality and community. Both real, valid needs. But what emerged for him in the cohort, what God revealed that he needed, was to repair his relationship with his adult daughter. And you can kind of imagine the humility and the work that would be required in that, the deeper need. Have you ever wondered, like, what it is about humility that's so important? We talk a lot about it in Christian circles, like what it is, but why do we talk about it so much? Why is it so important? I have a few things that I could say. One being that I've heard someone say, humility is the virtue that gives you access to the other virtues. Like, you need humility in order to be compassionate and other things. But I appreciate something Barbara Brown Taylor wrote on the topic. She said, Jesus does not preach humility because modesty is becoming. He preaches it because it's the only cure for the deadly pride and arrogance that make us want to kill each other, whether the murder is as subtle as purging someone from our circle of friends or as bloody as nailing someone to a tree. In this story, humility opens a door to healing. And not just physical healing, but a deeper healing. God is tending to a deeper sickness. Because we can see that in some ways, Naaman's power and status, the pride that comes along with that, has created a kind of alienation. In the story, we see what we might describe as like a reconciling with his own self. having to let his defenses down, take off his armor, be authentic about who he is. But we also know that humility is needed to be in right relationship with people, to be able to say, I was wrong. Thank you for that feedback. I needed to hear that today. I haven't thought about that in that way before, but your perspective makes sense to me. Please, let me help you with this. Please, can you help me with this? And you're right, I should just get over myself and go in the Jordan River like the prophet told me to. And of course, humility is needed in order for us to acknowledge our truest dependence on God. To be able to say, things seem to be going pretty well, and I'm in control of a lot of things in my life, but oh God, how deeply I know that I need you. I wonder how many of us have found ourselves at some point in our life in a position like Naaman. Maybe God has invited us into something, but it seemed so small and insignificant, we couldn't possibly imagine what good it would do. Maybe it seemed uncomfortable beneath us. It seemed unfruitful or unworthy of our precious time, so we didn't do it. Whether it be like a spiritual practice or Sabbath or prayer or even just a kind gesture that pops into our head, oh, I should bring that person a coffee. Oh, I should send that person a note, and then we don't do it. Or maybe we're like Naaman because we prefer to keep our guard up, our armor on, because it's so uncomfortable to admit just how much we need God. A few years ago, I was able to meet this guy. His name's Brian Bakke, and his father, Ray Bakke, is kind of a prominent Christian figure in the world of urban ministry. So his whole family has dedicated a lot of their life to serving inner city churches and equipping leaders for urban ministry. And he told me a few stories about his life, and there's one that I continually bring to mind. It's about when him and his family moved to Washington, D.C., they intentionally moved into a neighborhood that had high crime rates and high drug activity. And so he prayed and asked God about how to build trust with his neighbors, how to build relationship with his neighbors. And God gave him one clear instruction: buy a broom and use it. And don't talk to anybody unless they talk to you. So day after day, every day for years, he swept his neighborhood, picked up garbage, sometimes 10 blocks. And eventually people started noticing him. He said, especially if I was wearing orange, you know, people would come up to me asking me if it was community service or like if I'd gotten in trouble or something. But like 6 months later, this woman popped out of her house one day and said, I just want you to know, like, I've seen you and I appreciate what you're doing. And then some months after that, these mothers and grandmothers in the neighborhood came to him and told him that they had tried a number of times to get speed bumps put into their neighborhood because people drove so fast, and they said, we haven't had any success with the city. Could you help us? So then together, they got speed bumps put into the roads in their neighborhood. And all these beautiful things birthed out of his obedience to do the small, insignificant thing again and again and again. The relationships that were formed because of his humility and willingness to say, I'll just sweep the streets. I wonder if God actually is moving or inviting us into action, but sometimes it seems so small, we don't give it a second thought. I wonder what doors humility might open for us, what healing might come. I wonder what God might do in our relationships if we intentionally practice humility, if we just said yes to the small, insignificant things. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us, and we'll have some time for reflection before worship. On the screen, there will be a kind of humility inventory. I borrowed this from Pastor Rich Villalotus. I just invite you to take a few minutes and reflect honestly on these questions and what you notice and what comes up for you. And maybe now or later today, you can ask God what that means and what you might do with what came up for you as you reflected. Let me say a prayer for us. God, thank you, even in the story, for the reminder that your love has no boundaries, that it reaches and goes places that sometimes we don't even expect. And I pray now, God, that you would help us identify the way that you're speaking, the way that you're stirring in our hearts and moving in us. Would you give us the boldness and the faithfulness and the humility to say yes to your leading? Amen.